story is told of a new minister that started in a church, and his first three Sundays, he preached the same sermon. The first week, everybody said, "Oh, that's great. It was a great sermon." The next week, they said, "Wait a minute, didn't he just preach that last Sunday?" The third week, he repeated it again, and some people started complaining. They said, "Pastor, we really like that sermon, but we want something else. Don't just preach the same sermon to us." And his response was, "When you start practicing what I have preached, then I'll go on to something else." This is the third time in this series of messages on Daniel that we are tackling the subject of prayer. It was not my personal agenda or my private doing. It is of the Lord. You can't overlook or escape that grand subject in Daniel, the book of Daniel. He talks about prayer over and over again. Looking back over my 40-plus years in ministry, I believe I've probably preached on prayer more than any other single subject. And yet, for some, this subject has little or no effect when I preach it. I've often wondered what it would take to drive this subject home to all of our hearts like it should. What would it take to get you all to pray the way that you should? I could preach the same message over and over again. I could shout, holler, scream, threaten, weep, beg, cry, command, ask politely, write you letters, send you telegrams, offer you money. That would do it for some of you. Maybe we could have a prayer contest. Offer a trip to Disney World for the winner. Give out trophies and certificates. Maybe we could start a prayer lottery. Charge $5 per prayer ticket. You enter one extra ticket for every prayer request which you take to pray. Drawing at the end of the night. Ah, yes. People would flock to such trickery and gimmickry, wouldn't they? People would pray for temporary rewards, but eternal rewards seem to hold no glamour. I've discovered through the years that gimmicks just don't cut it. They don't work. A lot of churches have done gimmicks. Even preaching won't do it. The motivation to prayer must come from within. You've got to listen to the Holy Spirit when He tells you to pray, like the Negro spiritual says, "Every time I feel the Spirit moving in my heart, I will pray. Oh, every time I hear the Spirit moving in my heart, I will pray." Every time. Unfortunately, there's way too many Christians that don't hear Him anytime. And they rarely, if ever, pray. "Quench not the Spirit" is a verse in the Bible. There are a few places in Scripture where God allows people to peek behind the curtain which blocks our earthly view and which prevents humans from seeing the great activities of the spirit world, including heaven and hell. Job chapters 1 and 2 allows us a peek into heaven, and we see even the devil comes before God, and it appears to have a wager with God there over the life and service of Job. 1 Kings 22 records the prophet Micaiah's vision of the angel standing before God and taking orders. Luke 16, Jesus pulls back the veil of the reality of hell and shows us the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and shows us that Lazarus was carried to the angels into the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, begging for water. Revelation 12 reveals the titanic battle between Satan's fallen demon army and the holy angels of heaven under Michael's leadership. One of the most amazing peaks behind this curtain is the one before us in Daniel 10, where we are shocked by the amazing raging battle behind the normal earthly scenes. While life was moving forward in a business-as-usual manner, a troubling war was boiling out of sight right over the territory where Daniel was living. The world was oblivious to this warfare, and we only learn about it because of this amazing portion of biblical revelation. God allowed Daniel and us to gain a peek behind the curtain to see what he sees and knows. It would appear that what we learn from this should alarm us to the same kind of activity still raging today. There are two sets of visions that Daniel sees in the latter part of this book of Daniel. You know, the book divides kind of in the middle, chapters 1 through 6, and then chapters 7 through 12. In chapters 7 through 12, there are two sets of visions for Daniel. And here's where they are. Chapter 7, he sees four kingdoms that all deal with the Gentiles. In chapter 8, he looks at two kingdoms. All of this is strongly apocalyptic, and they use a lot of symbolic images. In the other two sets of visions, we see chapter 9 gives to us the 70 weeks of Daniel, and it deals with Israel. It's about Israel. And in chapters 10 through 12, it gives very detailed visions. Both of these visions are direct revelation, and there is no symbolic images. So when people start saying we can't understand the book of Daniel because of all this symbolism and all of this apocalyptic literature, you need to realize that the two last visions don't even have any of that symbolism in it. It's pretty straightforward wording. Now, just by way, maybe I went too quick here. Back up to the picture just before this. And I think we've got a chart that reminds you of Daniel's timeline. We've shown this several times, and you can take pictures if you want to. I've got the copies I made, and I don't think they got put out there. They're still in the office on the computer, on the copier. So we'll get those and put those on the table for you. But here's where all of these chapters take place. The last one that we're looking at tonight, this last vision, it's really chapter 10, but chapters 10 through 12 all take place in this year 536. It's the year after the lion's den, or it might have been just a few days after that. We don't know for sure how much longer it was. So just by way of helping you see and understand now, all of these visions in Daniel, we're going to try and bring them all together and help you see how they fit together. God wasn't giving a hodgepodge picture. He was giving some very specific, clear prophecies to show us the future in the book of Daniel. And this next chart will help you see that. All right, so think about all the visions that took place in the book of Daniel. The very first one is in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we've got the whole five kingdoms that are described. That, you remember, that was the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver and the belly and waist of bronze and the legs of iron, the feet mixed with iron and clay. And all of those, he told later on, these are all for future kingdoms. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the very first kingdom in this whole thing. And that whole huge image and that whole vision pictures what we call the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles are that day that started with Daniel when he was taken into captivity, the 70 years of captivity. And it started way back then in 605 BC, and it it goes until the end of the tribulation. We are living today in this time period called the times of the Gentiles. And when Christ comes back in the second coming and destroys that image, which includes remnants of all of the kingdoms. Remember that stone that is Christ strikes the feet of that image. And that describes the time of the Gentiles being destroyed. His kingdom is going to destroy all of humans, man's kingdoms, and he's going to build his own kingdom. It's called the millennial kingdom. So Daniel 2 gives us the overview of all of those kingdoms. Then the next vision that comes along is chapter 7. Chapter 7 also gives us a view of the entire area, of the entire vision. But in this case, he uses some imagery. You remember the image that he used for Babylon was the lion with the wings, the eagle's wings. Then the image of the leopard was for Greece. It shows how fast that Alexander the Great was going to take over. The next one was Greece. It was the bear. And the final one was this image that couldn't be described. It was so awful he didn't even have an animal that he could describe it like. So Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 parallel each other. They all talk about all five of those kingdoms. The next chapter is chapter 8. And now what happens here is God zeroes in, or zooms in as we could say, on the two kingdoms in particular, the Medes and Persians and Greece, and he specifically identifies them. He calls them the Medes and Persians and the Greek empires. Now, the Greek empire was not even close at that point. But Daniel had just started, and the kingdom of Babylon had just ended, and the Medes and Persians had taken over, and God says it's going to go on. But he also shows how the one of the Greece, towards the end of it, he says, it shows how it pictures the end times. The next one is chapter 9 of Daniel. And chapter 9 also starts with the Medes and Persians, and it does Greece, and it includes also Rome, because it gives us that section known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. So it shows you the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel and takes it to the end. And the last is the 70th week, although we know that there's a kind of a break in there somewhere. And then the final one is this last vision that we're looking at starting tonight is chapter 10 through 12. I've got this chart out there that's also on that paper for you if you want. All right, so it's an unspecified gap that breaks us between Rome and revived Rome. And chapter 10 and 12 is going to get very specific now, where chapter 8 dealt with Medes and Persians. Chapter 11, next week we'll look at that, really examines carefully and gives a blow by blow by blow, king after king after king, who's going to arise in the Medes and Persians and the Greek empires. It's amazing how God gives this information to Daniel a couple hundred years before it takes place. And because it's so accurate, people that look back at history and compare it, they say, no way, Daniel could never have written this 200 years before it happened. He is writing this after it happened, and he's writing history. No, he's not. He's not. And we'll identify that a little more clearly next week. So this gives you the overview, and now we have come to the last of these prophecies. It starts with chapter 10, and it goes through chapter 12. It's the last time that God gives a vision to Daniel. Now, it comes in three sections, and I want you to see these three sections. It'll help you understand how it comes together. The first section is the chapter 10 that we're looking at tonight. This is the commencement of it. It's the preparation. God is preparing Daniel because he's going to give him some amazing information in chapter 11. So he prepares him for that. And this preparation is absolutely unbelievable, which we'll see as we continue here. The second section is the very content of this prophecy, the prophetic content. And he lays it right out there, one after another, showing exactly what is going to happen. And then finally, there is a concluding section, which we call, what did I call that? The clarifications. There's a question and answer session at the end. And Daniel starts asking questions of this angel. He says, what is this talking about? What does this mean? And he gives them some clarifications. There are some other things he says, Daniel, forget it. Just seal up that book. It's not for you to know. That's for the end times. But some of the clarifications are given there, and we'll look at those when we get to chapter 12. Now let's quickly jump into this final vision in chapter 10 tonight. First of all, there's an introduction summary. And the date is given to us there in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Now keep your finger on your page in your Bible, because we're going to keep moving back and forth here for a moment. First of all, he deals with the date here. The date is the third year of Cyrus. That's 2 years after the Jews were permitted to return to Jerusalem. Daniel's influence there in Persia may have been the deciding factor to help Cyrus to make that decree and say, Jews, go back up to Jerusalem. But we know that only less than 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem. 50,000 Jews. Now, just think about, this is 50,000 is about the size of Berea and Middleburg Heights together. Now, if you talk about populating the whole city of Cleveland and in Elyria and maybe Akron with only 50,000 people, can you imagine how sparse that would be? So not a lot of people came back, but some of them came back. Daniel has just recently survived the lion den incident. And someone would say, well, why didn't Daniel go back to Jerusalem? We don't know for sure. The text does not tell us. I would suspect two reasons. One, of course, he's so old. That was a long journey, 500 to 800 miles, maybe longer. And that would be difficult for a 90-year-old guy to do that. But I think even more important was that we already find out in chapter 6 that he's been elevated. He is like the second in command to the Persian kings. And so the king is relying on him in his government. So Daniel, I think, felt like he needed to say, or God wouldn't let him go, the king relied on him. So Daniel is this diplomat. The identity of Daniel is given to us, whose name is Belteshazzar. That's interesting that he would use that same name. It's the same name that is given to him way back in chapter 1. It's the same name that they called him by in chapter 5. Belteshazzar, it is identifying Daniel as the same prophet, the same man all the way through. He has been in Babylon through its time of power. He is now under a new king and a new empire, but he is the same Jewish captive whose name was Belteshazzar. No one should attempt to make him out to be a later man in a second century writing history instead of producing accurate prophecy by the Spirit of God. We see this is the same one. Now look at the difficulties here. There's troubles in Jerusalem. The foundation of the temple is laid, Ezra 3 tells us that. There's outside trouble that causes the work to stop. And there's a timing issue here. If you have the King James Version, you'll see it. If you don't have the King James, you won't see it. The King James says it this way in verse 1. In the middle, it says, but the time appointed was long. All right? As I studied that phrase out, it tells us the time was long. It means that this is a significant hint that the information Daniel is about to receive contains prophecy, which will extend for a long period of time. Daniel would not be able to see these things fulfilled in his lifetime. And it might indeed extend much further than many lifetimes, which the later chapters will tell us that. But there's a textual issue here, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know what the right translation is. All of you that don't have a King James, you have a different translation, it'll say something like this in that phrase. It'll say that... What does it say? The time appointed was long, is errant, and it says it was a great conflict or a great warfare, something to that effect. I looked at several different translations, and they all translate it with that idea. C.F. Kyle, who is a recognized great scholar, Hebrew scholar, indicates that most modern scholars recognize, they teach that the KJV rendering is errant, and that most of the translations render it as it is a great or was a great conflict or warfare. Well, frankly, it doesn't matter. Both of them are going to be true as you work our way through here. Leon Wood, another scholar, said, though the word has been translated in a very variety of ways here, the meaning most in keeping with the context is warfare or conflict. The thought, he says, is that the information given by the messenger involved great conflicts in history to come, which made the overall message hard to believe, and this in turn called for Daniel's reassurance that it was true. So those are some of the difficulties. Now notice the discernment at the end of this verse. Verse 1, he says, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Daniel understood somehow throughout this vision, God allowed him to get understanding. We will find that his understanding is not complete because his Q&A session in chapter 12, he gets some questions answered, and there are some questions that are not answered. And the angel just says, that's not for you to know right now, Daniel. That'll happen in the end. Prophetic truth, folks. I think the neat thing it does give us there is that it is understood. And prophetic truth may be understood. Daniel understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. This gives us hope that we may also understand it. Don't ever give up on prophecy and say, I can't understand it. I'm not Daniel. I'm not smart like Daniel. Well, you know what? God put it in here so that we could understand it. Sometimes he wants us to do a little study to figure this thing out. And so stick with me and maybe we'll understand it more. So it's an introductory summary. Now let's quickly move on to the intense seeking. Notice verse 2. It says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, it's probably the Tigris River, then some things happening. 3 things about these 2 verses I wanted to draw your attention to. First of all, is prayer. Prayer. It doesn't specifically say the word there, but you find out later on that the angel comes in answer to his prayer. So there is definitely prayer going on here. And by the way, this might be not just Daniel alone. It might be a prayer meeting, and I get that by looking at verse 7 where it tells us, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision. So Daniel had some men with him apparently, wherever he was, I don't know whether they had been with him all three weeks, but they were there. And so there was indeed some kind of meeting, perhaps it was a prayer meeting. Secondly is passion. It wasn't just a prayer meeting, I think it was a long, protracted prayer meeting. Daniel's seeking, he's mourning. As Jesus said, we looked at this morning, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He was fasting, verse 3 says that he was fasting. Just by the way, the word, just the fasting practice says to God, I am serious about this. I mean business. I think way too many times we get into dull routines and dead rituals, and prayer doesn't really mean to us what it should. There was a deep heaviness that drove Daniel to his knees. He was greatly concerned for the spiritual apathy and the lethargy of his people. And by the way, perhaps the biggest reason Israel lost her greatness and her glory and her kingdom was a lack of spiritual concern. That can kill a nation and it can kill a church. So here we go again, talking about fasting. Somebody might ask me, do you always have to dwell on this subject? Well, personally, I wouldn't have brought it up, but here it is in Scripture. So shall we just ignore it? We see that the great people in the Bible, many of them fasted. We have record of that. If you want to be great for God, I imagine you're going to have to learn to fast as well. It speaks of the word passion in your relationship with God. Prayer and passion, and thirdly is perseverance. I just, I've done fasting before. I've never done a 3-week fast. Sometimes we give up too soon. We need to learn to pray even when no answer comes. Daniel persevered. Prayer, passion, perseverance. Which leads then to this incredible sight. Incredible sight, verse 5, it says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz, and his body was like the beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet in color like to polished bronze, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Who in the world is that? Scholars are divided over that. I want to divide this section up into three ways. First of all, I'm going to deal with sight. What Daniel saw. We just read what he saw in verses 5 and 6. Verse 7, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell among them, so that they fled to hide themselves." Something, they didn't see it, but something was so powerful in that moment, it scared the daylights out of them, and they fled and hid. In verse 8, Daniel says, "Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision." He saw a great vision. Now, who is this certain man, it tells us in verse 5 and 6? Possibly it's a theophany or a manifestation of God. It might be a Christophany, a pre-incarnate presence of Christ. Scholars are divided over the identity. This might be Christ. And the reason why those that believe it's God or Christ is because they like to compare it with the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And there are some striking similarities, no question. But I would also say some angels have been described as mighty supernatural beings that their appearance brings terror to humans when encountered. So some see this as the second person of the Trinity in pre-incarnate appearance. Others argue that in light of the later verse, verse 13, that this individual, whoever he is, was assisted in warfare by Michael the archangel. And so scholars say, if it's Christ, he wouldn't need assistance because Christ is omnipotent, and that is true. So they would say it's probably another angel, and some think it's Michael or Gabriel. So those that are divided into two camps, those that say it's an angel are divided. Some think it's Gabriel, and some think it's just another angel, but they don't know who. So regardless of who this is, he was truly an awesome, terrifying sight to encounter. In the end, it doesn't really matter who he was, Christ or an angel. These heavenly creature encounters all seem somewhat obscure and leaving us with puzzling questions. But the message which is given is quite clear and understandable. And the message is not so much attached to what he saw, other than the fact that we know this is a heavenly creature. So the message that is given is very clear and quite understandable. And that is what we should focus our attention on. So the incredible sight is, first of all, what Daniel saw, the sight. Notice, secondly, the sensation, what Daniel felt. In verse 8, it says, "Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words. When I heard his voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands." So what is it that Daniel felt, and the results of him drawing near to God, he felt holy terror, first of all. Holy terror. The others fled to hide themselves with great quaking. Daniel apparently didn't know to run or couldn't run. And he experienced total humility in verse 8 because he says, my comeliness turned into corruption. What does he mean by that statement? I believe what he's trying to say here is that this word comeliness means majesty, splendor, or beauty. Whatever goodness or greatness or beauty or whatever we might feel we have, he says, in myself, it paled in the awesome glory of God's presence. If Daniel's goodness was seen as corruption, just think about how our goodness should be even more turned into corruption. No wonder the others fled. It's hard for us to imagine this because we look in the mirror and we see a good person staring back at us. We try our best to be holy and righteous and good, and we see that. But I think what he's trying to tell us is when I got in the presence of God and in the holy creatures, somehow, all of a sudden, what I thought was good about myself was just total corruption. He saw the reality of the rotten human flesh. I think it's a little bit what Paul felt in Romans chapter 8 when he talked about this, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, he says, I find myself doing. How rotten is this flesh that we are attached to? So Daniel felt total humility. He felt total weakness. I retained no strength. I stood trembling. He's on the ground and his face is buried in the dust. I'm not sure, the text is not clear enough for us to be able to say, but I almost think that it seems like he passed out. He was so frightened by this, it just totally just caused him to faint. And then he felt a hand. He felt all of these things, total holy terror and total humility and total weakness, and he felt the ground. But then he also felt a heavenly touch. This supernatural being touched Daniel and picked him up on his hands and knees. I think probably that most likely is an angel. So this is what it is like to be touched by an angel, folks. There was a movie or a TV series years ago, Touched by an Angel, and they had all these crazy ideas and how these people describe these events that they felt that they had been touched by an angel. Here's what it looks like to be touched by an angel. It begins with holy terror and shock, which is paralyzing, perhaps to the point of fainting. Then the angel picks you up and helps you to recover well enough to receive the message. So we've seen the sight and the sensation. Now let's look at the sound. What did Daniel hear? Verses 9 and 11, verse 9 says, yet I heard the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees, upon my palms of my hand. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. So he heard the voice of the words. He heard a clear message. Twice it talks about the voice of these words. And he said, listen to the words that I speak unto you. Daniel heard then a voice speaking, and there was words that he was to remember, and he did remember them, record them. The next thing we find in verses 12 through the rest of the chapter is an inconceivable struggle. An unbelievable, inconceivable struggle. It is a spiritual struggle, first of all. Verse 12 says, then he said unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Daniel, the very first day that you started praying, I heard your words. God heard your words, and he sent me. It involved prayer. God hears our prayers, folks. God sometimes is working even when we can't see him. Daniel had been praying for 21 days, constantly seeking God. God was working, but Daniel didn't see how. I want you to see another thing here in verse 11 and 19. A phrase is repeated. In verse 11, he says, he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. In verse 19, it says the same thing, and said, O man greatly beloved. God loves those that pray. Now, this spiritual struggle involved prayer. It also involved princes or angels, angelic beings. Notice verse 13. He says, from the first day I came, verse 12, but, verse 13 says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, he uses this word prince, and this word is definitely referring to an angelic being, because we know that Michael is one of his angels. And he's one of the chief princes. And so they are active in the spiritual realm. God answered Daniel's prayers through an angel. And he says, this angel says, now I am sent. It's not a new revelation, but he is sent to help Daniel understand what's going to happen. It's a spiritual struggle, and there's something going on with angelic beings, warfare going behind the scenes. It's a very significant struggle. Notice verse 14. Now he says, I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. That is a phrase that from now to the end of Daniel, we're going to hear more and more. The latter days. He's talking about the end of the nation of Israel. It's a Jewish perspective. What's going to befall thy people? Not the Gentiles, it's the Jews. What's going to befall thy people? What's going to happen to them in the latter days? That's the end times. And he says, yet the vision is for many days. In other words, another way to say that, it's a long time off from Daniel's time. Gives a sense that it's a very significantly long time away. It's telling us how things will end. It's a spiritual struggle. It's a significant struggle. It's a very severe struggle. Notice verse 15. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground and I became dumb. Couldn't talk. And behold, verse 16, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said unto him who stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision of my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. This vision is just so overwhelming, so powerful. I am weak. I can't speak. I can't do anything. He's speechless. The subject is so immense and overwhelming. Verse 17 tells us he's breathless. Verse 17, for how can thy servant of this, my Lord, talk with this, my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. He is just so overwhelmed, he can't even talk. But there is supernatural strengthening in this process. Verse 18, then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. This is the third time these angelic beings touched Daniel to try and help him as he's going through this whole process receiving this vision. Verse 19, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. All right, so he came and he encouraged him. He says, be strong. You've got to receive this. You've got to hear this. So he was strengthened. Verse 1 of chapter 11 also refers to this strengthening again, Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. This is the angel describing that he came to strengthen Daniel. This supernatural conflict is involved in this severe struggle. It's a conflict which is horrific. In verse 1, we've already said that it involves a great war or a great conflict. In verses 13 and 20 and 21, there are tremendous implications in these verses that there is a titanic battle in the heavenlies. Satan has the fallen evil angels organized in a structured army. Some of you know the text there in Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul identifies four levels of evil demons in the army of Satan. It's like generals and lieutenants and sergeants and privates. The devil has his army organized well. There are spiritual powers, and these seek to hinder answers to prayer in verse 13. The devil did not want Daniel's prayer to be answered, so he did what he could to keep that angel that was sent from the throne of God to explain to Daniel what's going on. The devil does not want our prayers answered. The devil does not want you to know that God cares about you. The devil does not want you to know that God is working when you pray. That's why we need to pray more. At the end of that whole battle scene in Ephesians 6, Paul concludes by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit and with all perseverance. Don't quit. So this severe struggle involves spiritual powers. Now, I always try to, I get conflicted here a little bit, because many years ago, there was a series of books that were put out about spiritual darkness, this present darkness, Frank Peretti's books. Some of you have seen those. Frank Peretti goes too far and he imagines things, and I think he dabbles in an area that he should not. And he creates images and makes Christians, I think, sometimes think that the devil can do more to them than he can. So there is a fine line that we got to be careful with here. I mean, we should never forget those wonderful verses. Resist the devil and what? He will flee from you. Greater is he that is in you than who? He that is in the world. We do not need to fear the devil. He cannot take over us. And he cannot defeat us. In fact, he tells us, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom may be devoured. The next verse says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Resist him steadfastly. So this severe struggle involves spiritual powers, but I think it also involves political powers. Did you notice the words there in verse 13? He talks about the prince of the kingdom of Persia. What was the worldwide kingdom that was going on at that time? It was the Medes and the Persians, and the Persians were the more dominant. And there was a prince that the devil has put over them, said, you're in charge of causing conflict and trouble in Persia. You're to withstand the plan, the program of God. And he sends his demon. He's got one of his demons specifically dedicated to Persia. And then he talks about the chief princes of others. And so I think that what we find here, we give just a little peek that we see that the devil has different angelic beings over various kingdoms of the world. I don't know, but I think he's got several over the United States of America these days. They are fighting like crazy and trying to create all the kind of havoc they can in our nation. So fallen angels have something to do with political powers. We must not forget that. The prince of Greece is talked about here in verse 13 as well. And in verse 21 he says, Michael, your prince. God also has angels over the nations. And he's given an angel to Israel. Guess what his name is? It's Michael. Michael. The battles on earth reflect to some degree the battles in the heavenlies. The struggles and conflict behind the scenes in today's news, we must recognize that a lot of juxtaposition is going on. There's a lot of warfare going on. Right now in Ukraine, in Russia, the Middle East, those angels are going crazy. Michael's right in the thick of it today, I'm confident. Satan's forces seem to have gained a lot of control over the world today. And in some ways, God is allowing that to happen, primarily because I think people like Daniel are not praying like they should today. We're finding fewer and fewer people that are praying like we should. There is much about the spirit world which we cannot know or understand. But enough is given for us to take an intelligent peek behind the heavenly curtain. Daniel 10 shows us this awesome scene unparalleled in Scripture and in its moving relation to prayer. Why must we pray? Because the legions of hell hover about our homes and our church. Why must we pray? Because our minds and emotions are bombarded daily with demonic doublespeak, temptations to lust, worldly innuendos, and subtle deviations. Why should we wrestle in prayer? Because the skies around our cities and towns are battle zones in which the souls of men are the eternal targets. We feel so safe in our nice, quiet society, and yet hell is close enough to breathe. Can we nonchalantly shuffle around, blinded to the deathly warfare being waged? And can we continue merrily skipping along while the horror of death cries, scream about us? Let me illustrate this. The confirmation processes for nominations to the Supreme Court has become a highly contested procedure in the last several years. There seems to be an all-out war as opponents attack the character and the positions of each nomination. Neil Gorsuch, Brett Kavanaugh, Amy Coney Barrett were vilified by many, including the media, with untold rumors and slanders vehemently fired at them. In October 1991, Judge Clarence Thomas was nominated and finally confirmed to the Supreme Court. Later, referring to his confirmation process to the Supreme Court, he stated, and I quote, "I would have preferred an assassin's bullet than to experience this hell that they have put me through." You don't think that the warfare in government and politics and the spiritual warfare is real? Listen to what that man was saying. Spiritual warfare is 1,000 times more wicked and devastating. And how should we respond to spiritual warfare? Should we join lobbying groups and political groups and military groups? No, not if you want to target the real enemy. You don't send Marines into warfare armed with squirt guns. Satan cares little about how many Christians march on Washington or how many Christian armies could stand up to protect their cause. But when Christians grasp a hold of the real weapon, Satan trembles. The weapon is prayer. As somebody said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Daniel became the vehicle through which we understand much prophecy. Just think what the Bible would have been like without the book of Daniel. Just think about that. Your prayers can also make a difference today. As Daniel stood at the threshold of a new era and saw that period commence, we stand at the end of that period and we may see its end. As Daniel's brought action through God at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, our prayers may hasten Christ's return to bring this age to a close. Therefore, I say, let us pray, which is what my application is tonight. I have three applications. Number one, pray. Number two, pray again. And number three, pray without ceasing. I've heard a lot of people explain that phrase, pray without ceasing. Sometimes people say, well, that means just always be in the spirit of prayer, which that's fine. I like that. Some people say it doesn't mean pray all day because it's impossible to pray all day. What I think it means is don't ever give up in your prayer ministry. No matter how dark the day comes, no matter how difficult the circumstances of your life, no matter what you see and the advance that you see the enemy making, don't ever stop praying. Daniel was at a very difficult point in his life and kingdom. He took prayer seriously. Let us do the same.